I wasn't very sure where we'd come to in the epistle of Peter. We did arrive to the end of chapter, verse 9 in chapter 2, but I think what I would like to do, just to overlap a little, I'd like to go back and look at verse 7 and start from there. I need a watch. Now then, we have some lovely verses here. Peter is speaking to a people who are going through a very anxious time. And I think that always strikes a chord in all our hearts, because we know what it means to go through anxious times. And they were particularly hard times, as we know, because not only did they have their ordinary worries and their ups and downs as families, and problems with their own characters and so on, all those kind of problems, but they also had the terrible cloud of persecution. And that is, they never really knew when a person went out if that person would come home. It was a time of the Neronian persecution, where he just went absolutely mad against Christians. And whereas some provinces, because the system of Rome was never to call a country a country, everywhere was a province of Rome. And but they were countries, really, and they had their governors. And these people, if the governor was a tolerant man, the Christians wouldn't be having too bad a time. If he was an ill-tempered and cruel man, the Christians and others would have a hard time. But with Nero, he picked particularly on the Christians. And so this went through the whole of the empire, and nowhere was safe. It was the known world, and there was no corner where they could hide, that there was nowhere where they could find any kind of haven or of comfort. They were hated, they were feared, there were superstitious stories told about them, all sorts of lies. So the people would say that they carried on strange rites in secret, because they had their great communion services behind locked doors and so on. People thought they were doing some strange and peculiar and frightening things. And so a great deal of imagination took place, and a great deal of hatred was built up against them. And they were despised of all people. It was impossible to be a successful businessman if you were a Christian. You couldn't belong to a guild, because a guild was a kind of a union, in a way, or a society of weavers, a society, whatever. And they would have their orgies, and a Christian could not belong to those things. Although even in those days, they had a problem. The problem of people, if I now refer to the book of Revelation, who said, well, you can be a Christian, you can go to these orgies, your heart is not really in them, but you don't cause an offence by behaving like they do. And you remember the severe words that the book of Revelation has against those people who want to suit the world and the Christian faith as well. The problem has always been there. It is nothing new. And the kind of evangelicalism we have today generally is a kind of, even in the time of Calvin, they were called libertines, where they wanted Christianity, but they also wanted the world. They wanted the best of both. It was a familiar problem. But there were those people, by and large, that were faithful. Today, the faithful ones are few. In those days, amongst the Christians, I think they would be much more numerous. And so he writes this very endearing letter to them. And so after that first wonderful chapter, which is one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible, he comes to the words we have now. They're newborn babes. They're just little babies. It's a baby church. They're baby churches, and they're baby Christians, in the sense that they are new in the faith. They haven't any tradition, really, to go on like we have. We can refer to great names in our own nation, like Daniel Rowlands and so on, or Whitfield in England, or Calvin, or great names of the past. They had no great names that they could refer to, other than they were linked to the church or the people in the Old Testament. But other than that, they were a new people and nervous and depended upon a scrap of a letter arriving, or maybe a gospel copied from another church where John had been, or one of the apostles. And so they had so very little to go on. Here he writes to them, "Unto you therefore which believe, yet they are a company of God's people, they believe." Not it was ties them together, that's the bond. We are believers. Now, at the beginning of most of these epistles, you have this word saint used. It's the same thing. Unfortunately, the word saint has gone to mean something different, and that is through a tradition of the Roman Church of the years, where they made a saint as if it was a person who reached, that he was so good that not only had he gained salvation by works, but he had a lot of goodness to spare. And so if you prayed to a saint, you could have a little bit of his spare goodness added to your goodness, and you'd make it to glory. That's the complicated thing, and that's why they would honour and revere the saints. Whereas a saint is merely a person who has been sanctified. He is a believer, a sinner, saved by grace. And we haven't got virtue of our own, and certainly we haven't got an overflow of virtue to give to other people who lack. So unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Precious in the sense he's their saviour, he's their right to heaven, he's dear to their hearts, he's graced their lives with graciousness, and made them a lovely people. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And the word precious itself is something you can say, well, if we have a diamond, we call it a precious stone, because it is of great value. We say to a child sometimes who's very endearing, "You're precious to me," because he is winsome and wins our hearts. Precious is something that is means a great deal to us and is valuable to us, something which we treasure very much. And so he's saying the believers are people who treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. They have this loveliness in common. Unto you therefore, so he's addressing them, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, not only are they described as unbelievers, but their lives are lives of disobedience. Do you remember in the epistle to the Galatians, if I can find, yes, it says, these verses you're very familiar with, "And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And they are further described in verse 3 in chapter 2 of Ephesians. They are also by nature the children of wrath. So the unbeliever in the sight of God is a child of disobedience. There is not the obedience of faith of the heart. There is not that obedience in life. A child of disobedience, and also a child who is under God's wrath. So he brings in the same verse now two very different kinds of people, these two categories. These people who are precious, to whom Jesus is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, he then describes their attitude. "The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And to them, this stone, which was disallowed by the religious leaders and dismissed, is actually our very foundation stone, the foundation stone of our faith, of our church. And once you take that away, you take everything away." I do digress a little for a moment. You think of the most terrible thing that higher criticism has done. I don't want to slam at this all the time, but it is perhaps one of the most important things that has happened to the Christian church. It started in Germany in 1830. Don't blame the Germans for this. It just happened to start there. It could have started anywhere for that matter. But the theme was not scholarship. Many people think that higher criticism, that its basis is scholarship, and that they know something we don't know. But it's not that. Men got together and they said, we must adapt the gospel to a 19th century man and satisfy him and have a new rationale. That is, we must adapt the gospel to him. It is ridiculous for a 19th century man to think that that a child can be born of a virgin. It is unreasonable. And it is ridiculous to think that it is possible for a man who is dead to have a physical resurrection. It is ridiculous. Now, that what they were doing, they were humanizing the gospel and to make it reasonable to men. And then, everything they did then, they geared to prove it. They have, everyone will have some kind of scholarship on the Bible. There's evangelical scholarship. As though they had then to show, because they start from the premise of man's rationale, man's reasoning. So if you're going to look at the Bible from man's reasoning, the Bible is a very unreasonable book. It is a ridiculous book if you start from man's reasoning. But then if you look at man's reasoning, it is very limited. We live on a tiny planet in a very small solar system. In one particular area of the sky, which is only a dot in the vast universe, and that a dot in whatever, you know, how is it possible for a human being to say that he contains knowledge that can be conclusive? He can't. He can only make conclusions on little things that are around him and things that he can observe and see. But he cannot see them in their context, not in their full context, only in their partial context. So here, what the Bible is telling us, we start from a very different premise. We start from the premise of a creator who decides to make himself to a degree known. Now then, this creator is bound to be in dimensions and powers that are outside human reasoning by very virtue of the fact that he is creator. He made us. And so he reveals himself in the way that he will. And he does so in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now then, if we begin and look at the Bible and say, now it is God now who holds time and space in the palms of his hands, and eternity is his, then it is but a small thing for him to say, let me hold back that sea for my people to pass through. It's nothing. Nothing at all. Or for us to say about Jesus Christ, born that holy thing that shall be born in thee, is the Son of God. It is the ability of God. You go into another dimension, which is spiritual. But if you empty the Bible of its spirituality and it's supernatural, then of course you're left with a book which is incomprehensible to limited human thinking. So if we're going to stay with limited human thinking, we will not enter into its depths. We will be baffled by things that are there. And I can remember in the Sunday school I was brought up that although in many ways it was very good, we learned the catechism, we learned the confession of faith, but we also had a study book alongside the Bible. The Welsh Sunday school, as you know, is an all-age Sunday school. You have men's class, women's class, older and older women, younger women and so on, and young people and children. They're only together for the worship part, and then they all go to different parts of church for their Sunday. Children go to another building like the schoolroom. Now then, we had our study book, and it was a new study book, always written out new, by one of the so-called higher critical scholars of our particular denomination. And I can remember, I was so impressed, you know, so impressed. It said the feeding of the 5,000, They said, well, this is a very beautiful story. And then they would say this, it is more than a miracle. Now, how can you have something that is more than a miracle? How's that possible? They would say, here's a little boy. And what does he do? He shows them all up and he shares. And when they see him sharing, they all share. All right? Well, it's a nice example, but it's not a miracle. It's not a miracle. Oh no, it's not a miracle. So it's more than a miracle. It's an example of human kindness. You see? And even the Red Sea, they say a certain wind came at a certain time and timed it just nicely and correctly to send it back and so on. Everything had to be explained so that 19th century man, then 20th century man, would say, well, I can accept that. And then they come to the virgin birth and they say, what it really meant is that he was an extraordinary child. And as a resurrection, that it is a concept of resurrection that's important. And we went through all this, and we were steeped in it in Sunday school way before we went to our respective colleges. Now then, I can see, once you go down that road, you've got to go a long way down that road, until in the end, you look at the Gospels, and there's really nothing left. You know, nothing left other than an account which is explained away. All along the way, it is explained away. And that's why you get them saying, I'm a Sermon of the Mount man. Because that was an ethical teaching. And they say, well, that's all right. Because that is rational. That is reasonable. And so they emptied. They did a terrible thing. And once doubts are put into your minds. They're very difficult, and the doubts are put into our minds. They're very difficult throughout. Now then, I'm only showing you that the argument wasn't based on scholarship. It was based on a philosophy. A philosophy, let's meet the thinking 19th century man, and now let's meet the thinking of the 20th century man. It was based on a philosophy. I think that's important to remember. Now then, if you then see how wrong they are and how much they miss, then when they see a person coming along who says, I believe. What do you mean you believe? We're all believers. No, I believe in the virgin birth. You do? How so? Well, because I believe in God. And because I believe in God, nothing is outside his ability. And the same premise for God as I have for Jesus Christ. You see, he couldn't perform miracles. It's as they say, it was his disciples that got excited and wanted to make something important. And they made these things up and they got to put their heads together. And they had something called the letter Q, which was a common source of things they pulled together. And so they take away that, and you might say, well, it's the same premise. And this is the key verse, you see. Whom do you say that I am? And if the answer is you're an extraordinary person who developed more and more to a greater sonship than most people did. If you say that, then you cannot believe any of these things. But if you are able to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, there's no problem in the healing of the leper. There's no problem in raising Lazarus from the dead. There's no problem in any of these things at all. Because your premise is one of faith in a creative God and in a Son who is co-equal with the Father. It is then very understandable. And we have then a new rationale. We think spiritually. But what it does is this, and this is what makes our faith so very wonderful. It is a revealed faith. And once you take revelation out of the Christian faith, I would go so far as to say there is no Christian faith then. Once you take Revelation out, there is merely a possibility or some story or something or another. But it is a revealed faith. Now, this is strengthened incredibly in the Bible itself by the ancient writings of the prophets. And we know their ancient writings and the ancient scripts, older than the scripts of the New Testament. And they point to Christ. And they point to it in a remarkable way. Not just as an extraordinary person, but as the one who will be wounded for our transgressions. And then comes our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so it's a very wonderful thing to be able to say, I believe. But there's more. We can't say, I believe. Now, this is what really confirms it to me. We only say, I believe, truly, when God has revealed it to us. So it's a double revelation. There is the revelation of the faith itself, but it only becomes meaningful when you say, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember the answer that our blessed Saviour said, flesh and blood, men and women, have not revealed that to thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. Now, in the Gospels, you have Father, and the Epistles, you have the Spirit. It doesn't matter. It means the Trinity, one of them. That is, you didn't think through that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. What happened to you, that something happened to you that opened your eyes and opened your mind. And you said deep down within you, I see, I understand, I believe. And that is why our faith is so very, very special. And that is why these believers, through all sorts of heresies and all sorts of deviations and all sorts of things that happened to the Christian faith through its long history, you find this golden thread of people who would say, I believe. And here are the people still in our century, alright, whom God visits with his grace. These are they who believe. Now, who are the others? They are these who have disallowed all this and dismissed it, and they have taken away the foundation stone. So if you know that if you have a building, now, I know very little, I know nothing about architecture, only enough for I pick up from my son, such a thing as a very important wall in a house where it is a support wall. There's many a wall you can knock down, but you knock certain walls down and the house will fall down, because this is an important wall. There is also such a thing as the foundation of a place. Take the foundation of a thing away, the whole thing crumbles and falls down. Or a cornerstone in a doorway, take that away, the whole thing caves in. So what we are saying is, take away the eternal sonship of Christ, and the whole thing caves in. But that is there. And what these people have done, they've endeavoured to take it away, and as far as they're concerned, it's caved in. And a stone to them, it is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. So they come to these truths and they say, we intellectually stumble. Of course they do. Because intellectual stumbling means thinking with my human mind without any idea or thought that there can be such a thing as spiritual thinking. So I come to it and say, here is a miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And somebody says, I intellectually stumble that so few fish and so few bread can feed so many. I intellectually stumble. Well, of course he intellectually stumbles. But if he's able to say, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he can understand this can happen enough and to spare. And I think that is deliberately put in, you know, to spare. So we can see that it is with abundance that Christ does these things. And to them, the gospel is a rock of offense. And you will find, and you will have proved this at work, if you are faithful, I'm sure you are faithful Christians at work or wherever you are, that some people are offended with you. You haven't done anything. You haven't said anything. You may not have told them you're a Christian even, But they know you are by your life. And when Christmas time comes along, and when they celebrate Christmas in a particular way, and you do not, and as they say, you're a spoilsport, and so on, you are an offence to them. And the strange thing is this, we offend them on little things. They're not so bothered about the big things we believe. It's because it affects all our lives. And because we don't enjoy unclean conversation. Because we do not say unclean jokes. Because we are honest. Because we are straightforward. Because we are truthful. And because we live in a dishonest age and an unclean age and all those things. We are an offence. We are a nuisance. Because our honesty and our integrity shows up what they are. Strange. It's the little things that cause offence. And we are an offence to them. Amy Carmichael said, "He hath not travelled far." Do you remember it? "Who hath no wound, no scar." Are you really in the battle if you have no wounds? Are you really in the battle if you have no scar? You have not travelled far. Mostly we can say, yes, we've had many a wound and many a scar and many an insult. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offence, even to them we stumble at the word. They stumble at all this. It's infallibility, it's inerrancy. Yes, that is what they'll go for. But what they really stumble at this word cuts them to the quick. This word hurts them. I can give you an example which is far enough away now and long enough ago. Somebody made the request that I should leave in a particular meeting. We had a small meeting at that time. And that I should come more to practical Christianity rather than to the fundamentals of the faith. And why not the Epistle of James, which was more like the Sermon on the Mount? I said, very well, I'll go to the Epistle of James. Now, the Epistle of James is devastating. It's crushing unto the unbeliever who has no grace to perform it and no ability to fulfill it. This particular epistle, the Bible, it hurts them and they stumble at the word because it unveils what we are. It shows that we do tell untruths. It shows that we are this, that, and the other, and that the tongue can cause devastation. And so, although it may leave to a great extent the great fundamental doctrines alone, not entirely, but it comes mainly on the application of it, like the Sermon on the Mount, yet that cuts to the quick. Why? Because it is the Word of God. That's why. It is a remarkable word. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And you can sort that one out. It is the Bible that says it. You see, it's the opposite of election, isn't it? Whereunto also they were appointed. It's in the Bible, it is there. But you, he's speaking of these people that are lining up to be persecuted and whatever. But you, who are you? Who are you who say that Jesus is precious? Who do you think you are? I'll tell you who you are. You are a chosen generation. That's the first one. Well, what about this chosen generation? Well, a chosen generation is exactly what it says. It's from Isaiah 43, verse 20, or 1, verse 1, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that we are a people, not only he foreknows, and he, the ones he foreknows, he has foreordained as well. There's plenty in the scripture, plenty of verses there. So that the Christian, how safe am I? This Christian, Peter, how safe am I? Does my salvation rest upon that day when I myself came to Jesus? And does it depend on that? Supposing I didn't really come. Supposing I didn't really mean it. supposing I was really just a bit carried away at the moment. Indeed, says Jesus, you will be very, very uncertain whether you were the Lord or not. But I tell you, there was more to it than that. Shall I tell you why you chose me? I chose you first. And when I choose, I don't let go. Now then, I know we can bring all sorts of problems regarding election. I realise that. But look at the positive side. We will never solve election. We'll never solve it. But it to try and dissolve it, you know, is a terrible thing. Because it brings an assurance of salvation. That's what these people needed to know. Who are we? We're a chosen generation. We're God's choice. We are his precious ones. We are his dear ones. He loves us. We are the apple of his eye. We are his chosen people. A chosen generation. And so we can live in the ungodliest of ages, in the most horrendous of persecutions, but we are the chosen generation of God. And all we can say to that is this: I cannot see why he chose me. Of course you can't. Do you remember the example I gave the other Sunday night from that story about Napoleon? I'll try and remember it. I had it written down. But that soldier had committed some misdemeanor, and the sentence was death. But Napoleon let him off, but he committed the misdemeanor a second time. No idea what it was. And his mother came along and begged for mercy. That's right, remember? And he said he does justice demands that he dies. And she said, I'm not asking for justice. I'm asking for mercy. And Napoleon said, he does not deserve mercy. And she said, 'twere not mercy if it were deserved. It's good. You see, mercy is undeserved. So if we think that he chose us for some good in me, it's a mistake. Because then you'd have to look at a person like the Apostle Paul. If you were God, would you have ever chosen a man who murdered men and women and children? And saw that they were put to death and tortured them to blaspheme. Would you ever choose a man like that to be a child of glory? We wouldn't choose that kind of person, would we? Yet, he said to Ananias, remember, Ananias was very upset, and he said, don't you know about him? He could tell him, eh? Don't you know, do you understand, Lord? And the answer he gave is, he is a chosen vessel. So if we think, well, there was no deserving in me, of course there were not deserving in you. None whatsoever. It doesn't matter if you were nice or not nice. It makes no difference at all. It is for reasons known only in the heart of God. McShane put it in lovely words. Chosen not for good in me. Wonderful words, aren't they? Chosen not for good in me. It will always be a mystery. You will never be able to explain it, but you'll always be able to appreciate it, because it means that you can never, never, never be lost. Your salvation doesn't hang on the thread of I think you're all right, God. Your salvation rather depends upon the underneath are the everlasting arms, and they are secure, strong, and eternal. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now that's Exodus 19, verse 6, and he shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Now then, a kingdom of priests. Now, this is where, and I'm not trying to knock at any one denomination or another, but this is why, you see, we have words like the word I like myself, which my background is minister. The word pastor is also a lovely word as well. A minister, a person who ministers to the people. That is his work. It is that he ministers. Pastor is very similar in that he has a pastoral care of the people. But a priest? A priest is the one who can approach God. That was in pagan religions, it was also in the Old Testament, where the priest represented the people. But our high priest is in glory. Now who's going to represent me or represent you? So, but we are able to come right into the presence of God because we are priests. We are a royal priesthood. That's the amazing thing. So that you know how it is in certain religions that they try to confess their sins and so on, and not realizing that the complete forgiveness on Calvary is past, present, future sins, principle and power of sin, rather think that there's some sins they've got to pay for themselves, and before they die they have to have a priest to try and catch up with as many as they can of their sins to get as near as they can to God eventually. But we are priests, and we are able anywhere at any time to call him Father. That's the benefit of it. Worthwhile? It's really worthwhile. I haven't got to go through a string of saints or through Mary. I haven't got to do any of these things. I can come to God through Jesus Christ, the Son, because we are a royal priesthood. We are also a holy nation. Now, a holy nation, we have a new identity. We are a new kingdom. Belong to a new kingdom. Remember that verse that says, this man was born here, speaking of Zion, that we are born anew in the kingdom of God. So maybe in the chapel it happened, but it is within the precincts of the work of God that this person, we can say, under the word of God, the preaching of the word of God, and the company of God's people, this man was born here. We may be Welsh, Scots, English, whatever, but really, we are members of the kingdom of God. Is it not true that you would feel nearer to a person, let's say the first point I can think of, let's say Japan, that you would feel happier with a Japanese who is a Christian than a fellow citizen in Cardiff who is a blasphemer and a pagan? Am I right? Our real relationship overcomes national borders and cultures because we are in Christ Jesus. And the miracle, you see, in the time of the early church was this, that Jews who were despised by all nations and who they were so arrogant themselves that they regarded all other nations as unclean, the remarkable thing was that Jew and Gentile were one in Christ Jesus. How could it be that a Jew and a Gentile could be one in Christ Jesus? Only the grace of God could do this. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We are a holy nation. That's our nationality. That is what we really are at the end of the day. We're also called a peculiar people. I don't really like particularly want to change that, you know, peculiar, because I think to the world we are peculiar. We are odd. You know, we're oddities. To the world, we're bound to be oddities. Our delights are so very, very different. Now, you take it now. What do you like most of all? There are many things we like doing and we enjoy them. But really, if somebody said to you that you are forbidden to go to church on Sunday, now when you're in hospital and can't go, don't you miss it? Really, you miss it. And you're thinking about it. And thinking about the congregation getting up and saying, come listen to the Lord our God, the contrite heart return. You know, or whatever opening hymn that we have. And your mind is there. And if you had to live so far away as you had no Christian fellowship whatsoever and no place of worship, you would long for a place where you'd find the Lord's people and the company of God's people. You'd long for it. And Christians who are lonely cannot understand when Christians who are in a group where are many neglect the means of grace, because they would travel 100 miles or more even to meet another Christian or to have fellowship, because it's special to us. But to an outsider, you mean to tell me you enjoy sitting in those seats in Heath? Those uncomfortable, hard seats. Enjoy? Well, we don't think about the seats very much. How long do you have to sit there? Oh, we've got a very long-winded preacher. Well, can't you tell him to cut it short? Well, we could do. But you haven't done so far. And you might say, well, what do you sing? Well, we sing hymns with lovely tunes. But how long do you have to stand to sing it? You have to stand for 5 minutes? How awful. You have to stand for 5 minutes. And in the service, you'll be standing for 25 minutes singing hymns. Yes. Do you like them? I got favourite hymns. I got some I want in my funeral, you might say. How many? I got a short list of 200. You know? Do you like those things? Yes. You're odd. You're odd. You say, well, what do you like? Oh, we like these things, and they sing a tune that you can't sing, because it seems to be mindless. And they sing words that will be forgotten next year, you know, and will be forgotten. Yes, these things we love. Why do you love them? Because they are about Christ, the altogether lovely one. And he is precious to us. We don't mind if we stand. We don't mind if we sit. We don't mind how it is, so long as we can be together in the worship of God. You're peculiar. Yes, there is that idea, peculiar. There is peculiar also, separate and special and set apart. There is that as well, and we're also that. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, what is your purpose in life? That you should show forth the praises of him. Now, what's my purpose in life today? To show forth in my life the praises of God. Now, that doesn't mean to say you're singing all day. You can include that. It doesn't mean to say you're reading the Bible all day. You can include that. But it means that your life is a life of adoration and a sweet incense to God. In other words, to put it in the way we usually say, a man or a woman of grace. Do you remember, I wish I had a quotation, regarding the Moravian Christians, before John Wesley became a Christian, and they were travelling to America, and he was surprised, it was a terrible storm, and he was surprised at how calm they were. And he said about these people from Germany, these Moravians, that you could say anything to them and they give a gentle answer. You can do anything to them and they turn the other cheek. They would do the most menial tasks that no one else would think of doing. They'd clean up the worst messes and do it gladly. Yes, why are you like that? And their answer was, he did so much for us. And he was greatly impressed by these Moravian Christians at that time, if you remember the history of John Wesley. And when they asked him, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Well, I suppose I do. But and then he said, but I fear I did not realize, or some words to the effect, that he hadn't realized the full implication of what they meant by believing at that time. Now then, we are those people. So we show in our lives the praises of him, so that there is an extraordinariness. So you go to a ward or to an old people's home or wherever you like, and you find people who are different. They show forth the praises of him. Who? Of him who hath called you. Now, what is calling all about? Who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And notice how choice the words were. Darkness here is spiritual darkness. We were once in spiritual darkness. That's where we were. And it doesn't matter how much people would explain to us, we didn't see it until it was revealed. And then, in that revelation, do you remember when he talked about the call? There is one call, but there are two aspects of it. There is a general call, where you can have a person preaching the gospel, and let us say Mr. X is listening, and he listens and it's interesting, and he doesn't like some messages, he likes the other, but it goes over his head. He understands it intellectually, but it goes over his head. You know, but one day that general call, which is going all over the place, the Holy Spirit comes down and touches his heart, and it becomes the particular call, the special call. We have a hymn that says it: I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. And he's astounded. And he goes to the minister and he says, why don't you preach like this every Sunday? But he can't. He does every Sunday to different people. But on that Sunday, that message in the hand of the Holy Spirit was for that person. And the general call became a call to him. You know, and where your name. I can remember some time ago, we were off to our second trip to America, I think, and we were in one of those, is it where Heathrow or Gatwick, I don't know, those big, busy places. And I was excited about going. And the loudspeaker was going on, this name, that name, another name, the other name, and the other name. And then I was named. I thought, what is this? What happened? One of the children. Something happened in the church. I said, I can't go to the desk. And so I sent my wife. And she went there. And what had happened was, they had taken my return ticket with my other ticket, and I wouldn't be able to come back. You know, and I said, well, is that all it was? Well, it was. I mean, that was a lot, you know, a lot of money. But it was a relief, because your ears pick up like that. You heard, was that my name? Now, it's like that. You hear a general noise of calls that have nothing to do with you. They're calling other names. But when your name is called, it's particular. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. And we come out of darkness. And here he gets carried away. And he says, we are called out of darkness into his marvelous lights. Enlightened understanding, progressive enlightenment, the light of the gospel, the light of a new kind of life, walking in the light, walking with the Lord, and the lightness that surrounds the throne of the glory of God, all that. And then he just adds, which in time past were not a people. You were nothing before then, absolutely nothing. In time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. That's who you are now. You are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And a person might say, well, what was there in me that I might have mercy? It were not mercy, if it were deserved. Mercy is a very wonderful thing, and we are the children of mercy. See what God has done with Peter. He has well refined his heart. Listen to the verses again. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now. This is who we are now, the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee as we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name. We worship and praise Thee. Thank Thee for Thy goodness to us and pray at our children of mercy that we might live like that as people who are grateful to God for so great a salvation. Bless our dear church, O Lord. Prosper us spiritually. Keep us united. Keep us as one. Grant us a willingness, O Lord, to labour in this part of the vineyard for Thy name's sake. Amen.